All right, the book of Hebrews, please, if you will, Hebrews chapter 10, continuing on. I don't know that I'll actually finish with the whole entire chapter of Hebrews as we work our way through, because I just want to stick with the high priesthood of Christ and then move on to something else. But let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to that 10th chapter, if you will. We're becoming increasingly secular as a nation. I don't think that's any great mystery or shock to anyone's system. But the practice of religion also, I believe, is still alive and well on the earth and even in pagan America. The question, though, is whether religion, irregardless of what form it takes, is it actually addressing the true need of the adherent? People practice religion because of what they think it can do for them, and true religion, as James describes it, it actually can do something for you. But let me just throw this out as we begin this morning. What is the primary question that any worshiper ought to be asking, looking from a purely human perspective, before you dabble in any kind of religion? Well, assuming that we also will accept some presuppositions and limit it to Christendom or Christianity, the question would be this: how can I, as a sinful human being, how can I approach him in whom there is no sin and do that with confidence and peace in my heart as I do it? You see, what does religion offer in answer to that question? And that is the ultimate question. That's a question that cannot be evaded. You cannot permanently just sweep it under the rug. I suppose you can postpone it, you can stick it up on the shelf somewhere, but that question cannot ultimately be avoided. Let me repeat it. I want to be religious, and I think my religion is going to get me somewhere. Okay, so how can I, as a wicked man, approach an infinitely holy God in whom is no sin and do that with confidence and peace in my heart as I do it? Now, beloved, many of the churches that you may have driven by to get here this morning will offer the externals of some form of religion which does absolutely nothing but leave the people who attend its halls empty, hollow. There'll be this great sense of emptiness inside because there's no food for nourishment. There's no way to know for sure that you will ever be accepted in the presence of God. And instead, the consciences of these religionists are drugged from week to week with so much sound and so much commotion. Now, praise God, in contrast to that, we have the Word of God, the Scriptures, which present a faultless and finished solution to the titanic nature of the human predicament. All a man would have to do is to be content to let God alone take the matter entirely into his hands, and to complete our salvation apart from any contribution that any one of us could make in our shame and in our sinful disgrace. And of course, that solution is found only and exclusively in the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 is arguing for. It does so by presenting the complete superiority of Christ's priesthood. Really, that's what this whole sessions have been about, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, the text says, is the mediator of a better covenant in chapter 8. And then what he offers is utterly superlative. It's not just better, it's the best. It's superior because of three things. First of all, what is offered, namely his own precious blood in chapter 9. And then it is superior in terms of where it is ultimately recognized. He took that blood into the true sanctuary located in heaven above. And then finally, the when question. It's superior because of its frequency. And it's this final aspect that the writer to the Hebrews gives the most attention to. And the reason for that is because it's very difficult, if you think about it, for a sin-laden conscience to accept that when it comes to this ultimate offering, that there is no need for that offering to be repeated again and again and again. That's difficult, because when men sin repeatedly, it is in our nature, it's very normal to think that the solution also then must be repeated. I sinned yesterday, all right, I need a sacrifice for that. I sin again today, I need something else. That's normal thinking. I sin again and again and again. And so the offering has to need to be conducted again and again and again. Now, to counter that natural tendency, the entire argument of the writer of the Hebrews, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 9, clear down to verse 18 of chapter 10, is that Christ's offering of himself once is the only thing that God has ever required and ever will require. Amen. It's the argument of frequency. He died once for all. Now, as we approach the opening of chapter 10, I want to know, what's the subject of verse 1? Let's do a little grammar work here. This is very, very important, friends. All right. Can you pick out the subject of verse 1? The law. Very good. Yes, that is the subject. All right. So the writer is referring to not the law as a whole, but a specific element within the Mosaic system, within the law. Namely, he's pointing to the sacrificial element. All right, it's a reference to the majority of the contents of Leviticus and sections of other books like the last chapters of Exodus. It's that part of the law that the writer of the Hebrews is referring to. Okay, so the law is the subject. Now, a subject has to have a predicate. Okay, you can't just dangle out there by itself. What's the subject doing? What's the predicate? To answer that, I have to find the verb. Now, that's a little hard to do in verse 1. It's not impossible. In fact, I think it's easy, but it's not. Usually the subject is followed immediately by the verb, but not here. You have the subject, the law, then you have a parenthetical statement, and then the verb shows up around the middle of the verse somewhere. Can you find it? It's kind of an auxiliary verb. It's the word can. Okay, do you see that? All right, and then it's qualified with an adverb, the word never. The law can never. That's the flow of thought. All right, so if I find the subject and then I find the verb, I find really what verse 1 is all about. Okay, I find the kernel of the teaching. All right, so let's read verse 1 that way, okay? For the law, there's my subject. All right, now here's this parenthesis. Having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, right now here's my verb, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. All right, so you see how this is working now? This is why I think Paul wrote Hebrews, because he just can't seem to write a simple sentence. But the central idea is that the law can never make worshipers perfect. And that's why people practice religion. They think they're gaining points with God, whoever their concept of God is. Now, somebody says, yeah, but wasn't there something soul-satisfying in any of that multiplicity of repetition in the Old Testament? Well, if you think about it, after all, you could lay your hands on the head of the sacrifice, and you could actually witness the blood being shed against that animal. And I could do that all over again in the evening. I can do it again on the Sabbath. I can do it again on the feast days. Well, wasn't there anything in the repetition of all that that was satisfyingly effectual? And the astonishing answer to that question is apparently not. Ultimately, the answer to that question is no. The law could never make perfect anyone who's trying to come to God that way alone. All right, so let's see if we can follow the writer of the Hebrews' reasoning as he develops that point. And to begin, I want to bring to our attention this morning the little parenthesis that I skipped right over to get to that verb, okay? For the law, there's my subject. Now here's the parenthesis. Having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. All right, so if you're looking at your outline, I gave you a very general opening point. I'm simply going to say this and then I'll develop it. That the writer here is describing the entire sacrificial system, that element of the law, in a very interesting way. Okay? I mean, it's thought-provoking to say the least. All right, so what we're having here, in that little parenthesis before you get to the verb can, all right, it's an almost by-the-way kind of statement. Oh, by the law, by the way. And we're given one of the main reasons that we can be sure that the law could never make anybody perfect. All right, now remember, the main point is found by connecting the subject with the verb. But we could almost overlook the very important reasoning behind the main point. Why can I be so confident that the law, that law keeping, is not going to get me to heaven? It's not going to give me the standing I need before God. And the answer is something that now has been reintroduced. It was introduced first back in chapter 8 and verse 5. And now Paul brings it back again into the opening of chapter 10. The reason is because the law was at best a what? A shadow, right? Remember when you were a child and you chased your shadow? I don't think you can live through the earth and be a child, a little child, and not chase your shadow. You're kind of like your little puppy dog, you know, that does the same thing. You might have even grasped with your hands, right? Any number of times, only to find that it was utterly impossible to get a hold of that thing that you sure was right there. And maybe you might even remember how surprised you were to discover that there really wasn't anything there, I guess depending on how truly young you were. Well, friends, that's kind of how it is with the Old Testament sacrificial system, kind of. It was just what's the descriptive word? It was a shadow. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no value at all in it, because we have to constantly keep balancing this back, okay? For example, let's say we are in downtown Seattle. We're taking the underground tour, or maybe we're in New York City, and we're underneath all those skyscrapers, and maybe we're searching for some historic and long-forgotten church building, and you got your head on a swivel, and it's turning from side to side, and you're looking. But somebody, you know, the tour guide told you it was here, and you're looking for the outline of the building that you were expecting, and you start to get discouraged because you're thinking, I'm never going to find this site. And then all of a sudden, when all seemed lost, there on the pavement in front of you was the shadow of the spire that you were looking for. See, there was value in that shadow. In fact, let me tell you two reasons why shadows do have some value, particularly when you're looking for something very important. First of all, the shadow will alert you that the reality actually exists, and not only that it exists, but it has to be very near. You can't have a shadow of something that's, you know, 5 miles away. It has to be very close to you. And then in addition to that, not only does it show that it exists and that it's close, but the shadow provides some sense of what that reality is actually like. See, so there is value in the shadow. But shadows have zero efficacy. I can't grab them, I can't move them, I can't do anything with them. All right, now just think of all the multiplicity of various religious systems that are mentioned in the world today, and in some cases actually described in our Old Testament, and which surrounded God's people. Isn't it true that there wasn't even a hint of a shadow in any of them? I mean, you look at the man-made systems of the Amorites and the Moabites and the Jebusites and all that multiplicity of Canaanite civilizations that were living in God's land. And all you have to do is look at the various depictions of their several deities in any of those systems, and really, there's not even a shadow of the reality in the things that their imaginations had come up with in their depraved wickedness. If you take a course in a university on world religions, you'll study the shadows, but there's no reality behind any of it. I mean, look at the horror of the result of all of the sensuality that permeated every one of those religions. They were based on sensuality. Look at the way these people actually, in many cases, substituted their own children for themselves as parents. There's not even a shadow that would point to a reality in any of that. And what could be more of a misrepresentation and ultimately more of a perversion if you're associating that with the living God? But friends, the great value of an Old Testament economy was that there was at least a real shadow that altered God's people, that actually alerted them that there was something very substantive behind that shadow. It was real as opposed to being non-existent. They had come to the right place because the thing that was casting that shadow was very close to them. Now, it sounds like verse 1 in chapter 10 is speaking of the Mosaic sacrificial system in negative terms. That's the way it sounds, doesn't it? If you just read through the whole verse in one shot. But I want to remind us that the whole thing being called a shadow here was something that God had devised. I mean, it wasn't just an accident that it was a real shadow. So please, let's think about that for a second. If God devised only a shadow for those Jews, what then can be said for anything today that a depraved human mind conjures up and calls religion? If what God prescribed was ultimately inadequate, then to what incalculable degree is any religion today devised by any denomination or monastery or any, whatever else there might be, I mean, to what degree would that be inadequate? Our text is saying that the whole thing, that whole Titanic system, it was just a preliminary sketch. Just an opening sketch. My dad was an artist. Could have been a great artist if he had any, well, I'll spare you that story, but he has a lot of preliminary sketches that later turned out to be magnificent things. That's what the law was. I mean, that made me think, looking at those sketches made me think about the difference between the law and the ultimate reality that law was pointing to. The law was an outline. Okay, it was not an exact reproduction of the thing that God would ultimately do. It was, see what it says in the text? It was not the very image of the things. In other words, the shadow was not the true substance of what God would use to exact a permanent efficacy for the human dilemma. In fact, if you think about it, the Old Testament system was not even a complete line-by-line reproduction. Now, there's some wonderful typology that will bless our hearts and continue to do so, but it wasn't even a perfect picture, let alone being the thing itself. See, friends, not only was it not the reality, it didn't even perfectly picture the reality. Look again at the text. It was not the very image of the things. You couldn't even compare it to, like, a digital photograph. In other words, no system of animal sacrifice, for example, could ever completely convey all that was wrapped up in the multifarious, multitudinous elements and factions of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, you can conduct a test in your mind's eye right this minute. All right, let's do that. Picture the Old Testament tabernacle. I like the temple better. Okay, it's the same thing. Picture the temple. All that furniture. All the stuff inside that thing, like we looked at on Wednesday night in the book of Jeremiah, all those curtains, the finely woven cherubim. Picture the multitude of Levitical priests, all that variety of animals moving around and milling around the area. Think of the smell of the smoke. All right, now just turn your head toward that stark hill, which stands a cross. Basically, it was a tree, a piece of wood. And then you'll notice the abused, bleeding, naked human being spiked to that tree. All right, so what you first pictured isn't really anything like the second image, right? Oh, there's a sketch. There's a shadow of some of the characteristics, like the shedding of the blood, but it's not Calvary. That's the real thing. That bleeding human spiked to that tree is unique. How could he ever be ultimately pictured perfectly through animals? Well, yes, it's true that every animal had to be physically flawless. That was an appropriate typology. But how can that picture internal impeccability? It just pictured that the animal on the outside was beautiful. Didn't picture anything about the inside. Those unblemished bodies, minus the gaping wounds, they're just a sketch of something hitherto unheard of in its infinite uniqueness. And you could just keep making the case. I mean, think about it. Those animals, it looks horrible, and I agree with you. I'm sensitive about animals. I really am. But those animals really didn't suffer. When you sacrificed a lamb or something else, death was instantaneous. I mean, it was immediate. Friends, the Lord Jesus was tortured hour after hour after, not just the 6 hours on the tree. Hour after hour after hour of torture. I mean, no one could ever sketch out what the Puritans call the soul of his suffering. What about that sense of God forsakenness? Any way to portray that? What about the voluntary nature of that sacrifice? See, those lambs, they opened not their mouths because they were completely oblivious to what was going on. The Lord Jesus was dreadfully aware of the suffering of his soul. Look at him at Gethsemane. I mean, listen, should it not be understandable to anybody looking for peace of conscience, looking for a heart that does not tremble at the thought of standing before an infinitely holy God, that if God's own devised Old Testament system was merely a sketch of a reality, it could never adequately portray then, how much less could anything of any human derivation today bring peace to the human heart in fake religion? See, that's what's behind verse 1, friends, for the law. And having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. What about that law? It can never, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Couldn't do it. Interesting way to describe the law. Anyway, that brings us to point 2, which in verses 2, 3, and 4, the writer to the Hebrews is really what he's doing there is he's just giving 2 major arguments to support the proposition that that Old Testament sacrificial system, just described as a shadow, could never make anybody perfect. See, he's developing his case in verses 2, 3, and 4. And he's just going to come right out and say it in verses 2 and 3. He's going to say that these repeated sacrifices offered every year ad nauseum, those perfected no one. But I went to 1,000 masses. That perfected no one. If those Old Testament offerings could have made the worshiper perfect, look at verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, why? because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, if they ever could have, if the Old Testament, if the shadow, if the Mosaic law could have, then it would have eventually had to have stopped. It would have ceased. That's what it says there in verse 2. If the law was really efficacious unto eternal life, then it should have stopped. But instead of them stopping, here's what happened in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And yes, that's yet another indirect reference to the Day of Atonement. And he's not even going to bring up the more obvious daily sacrifices that took place. And that's called making your argument from the lesser point. It's a kind of reverse psychology to demonstrate the incontestable power of the whole argument. And then once again, what is this first argument? It's that repeated sacrifices offered all the time, again and again and again, they perfect no one. Now, how do I know that? Because then they would have stopped. Let's say you could paint the perfect portrait, or let's say you had the ability to make the perfect piece of furniture. I mean, it was Duncan Fife, only better. Or you could produce the perfect greeting card from your own pen or maybe the computer. If you could ever do anything perfectly, you would stand back and you would have to say, okay, that is flawless. That's flawless. It's perfect. Don't get near it. I mean, once something is perfect, I mean, and that's really true, then it lies beyond the realm for the possibility of improvement. You can't improve upon it. So hands off. To this day, the man I probably admire most, other than some preachers that took me under their wing, was my high school football coach. I learned from him that perfection and being the best you can be and working at something actually took work and pain and suffering. One of the most, to this day, I mean, he's not a Christian that I know of, but I basically tried to pattern my life after him. I never forgot him. Frank Bonadice. Frank Bonadice used to insist, we would be there. They didn't, that was back when they didn't give you any water. Right? They thought that made you a man if they didn't give you any water. He insisted that a play was never good enough. It was never good enough. And in fact, that phrase, good enough, that was not allowed in your vocabulary. If you hear anybody say that, you'd be running laps the rest of the day. Good enough to Frank Bonadice was the equivalent of unacceptable. And that play was not run right until you could stand back and hear him say, looking good. I can still hear. Looking good. That's good. But until you heard that, you just kept running it and running it and running it until your tongue was dragging on the dirt. You see. Now, friends, what God has ultimately provided is something that can only be described as good. Perfect. And there's no need to repeat any of it. Beloved, do you realize this is one of the great searches of the Christian life? We labor to try and understand book after book and passage after passage of what God has given to us. And we do that so that we will agree with him that when the Lord Jesus said literally, it is perfect. That's what the telos means, finished to the extent of perfection. In fact, the word is translated that way in other places in the King James. That's what God is trying to get us to do, to agree with him on that fact. Even though the majority of the world disagrees. I will support Israel till the day I die, but I broke my heart to watch some videos this week of Jews in Jerusalem. You got these Christians walking through the Via Dolorosa with a wooden cross, and as the Jews are passing them, they're spitting. Now, that broke my heart. The majority of the world disagrees with God's assessment of the cross and of his son. And consequently, religionists of every stripe are still dead in trespasses and sins, even though the word Christ or Jesus is on the name of their church. Now, they still have a conscience of sins. See, that's what they still possess. Well, they were in church this morning. No, they have verse 2, a conscience of sins. And they can never be rid of those accusing consciences until they learn to agree with God. Until then, their consciences will never be stilled. They will never be quieted, never muzzled. They will still rage. And it will just continually rise up and point the finger right back at themselves. So you want to just keep on working, huh? You think you can impress Almighty God? Verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again, and I would dare say again and again and again, made of sins every year. You see, friends, it wasn't that the Old Testament worshiper came year after year because that year's sins were not yet satisfied. We may look at it that way, but that wasn't the ultimate reason. The issue was that the Old Testament worshiper came year after year because he was reminded that no year's sins had ever ultimately been satisfied. That's what's behind verse 3. It wasn't just that there were 360 lunar calendar days worth of sins to deal with again. It was that no debt for any sin of omission or commission had ever been fully satisfied. And if they had been, then there would have been no need for any further sacrifice. That's why the writer of the Hebrews is just elaborating on this frequency issue. Because doing it again means it wasn't done right the first time. But nobody's sins had ever received a faultless and final solution. And how do I know that? Because of the next argument. The next argument is that it was never even ever possible in the first place that the blood of an animal could ever permanently do away with a human being's sin. Now, verse 4 has been quoted many times in evangelism. You've heard it, right? But that's the issue there. For, here's the reason, for it is not, this is the second reason, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Not possible. All of that multiplicity of warm hemoglobin could never permanently expiate sins that year, or the year before that, or 10 years before that, nor when the system was in its infancy, fresh out of Sinai. It was never even possible that any sins could ever be permanently, completely, forevermore done away by the blood of a bull. It was all just a shadow. And it was near to the real thing. That real thing was casting the shadow. But it was not an exact reproduction. And the intent was actually to leave the conscience in a state of turmoil. That was the nature of the instruction. The law was a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. It was to leave your mind in such a state of a turmoil that you would cry out to God and see the picture and, Lord, save me permanently. And so verse 4 is a kind of, the way I look at it, it's a kind of a shut your mouth type of a passage if you're insisting on adding to the finished work of Jesus Christ, which almost everybody in liberal Christendom does. Everybody. And friends, this is why the terms of the new covenant are so blessed. See, in the same time, I mean, he's making the case of frequency, that Christ did it just once. But in the same instance, he's actually highlighting why the new covenant is better. Right? I mean, back in verse, what we talked about this morning is actually a commentary on chapter 8 and verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the new covenant, the permanency And now God will finally say that of Israel at the close of the tribulation, when all Israel will be saved. And that's what he's already said to you and I now that know him in this room this morning. There's no need for another sacrifice. There's no need for you to go to a mass and watch Christ crucified all over again. And right into this very meeting this morning, we enjoy this wonderful sense of finality. That is, if you're paying attention, it's finished. And what's left is that you and I are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who assures us that it's finished. That's what he's doing. He's assuring you, yeah, it really is finished. And if you're saved here this morning, you will never be plagued by the question that I raised at the beginning. If you're plagued by that question, there's something wrong. What was the question? I'm taking the religion road. All right, then how can I, as a wicked man, approach an infinitely holy God with confidence and peace in my heart as I approach him? That's the question everyone addicted to religion has to ask. Now, aren't you thankful that you know the answer to that question?
Amen.
Because not many do. You are a privileged character. The moment you received Christ and God banged his gavel in heaven and he said, I declare that man not guilty. Not only is he not guilty, I'm giving him my own righteousness that I can have perfection and glory with me forever with him. And that's the end of it. It's finished. It's a wonderful thing. Absolutely wonderful thing. I hope that we have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. So how about it? Are you saved? I pray that you are. If you're not, it's still not too late. If you're breathing God's air, it's not too late.
Amen.
You can be saved. All you got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that entails. And thou shalt be saved. Father, we're grateful for your love for us this morning and for this passage. Help us to rejoice in the clarity and finality of this glorious thing that you wrought in the earth through the shed blood of your Son. It's in his name we pray.